The title of this message this morning is Abraham and His Seed. Abraham and His Seed. And you know, as you go through the New Testament, and I think I've probably preached verse by verse on just about every book of the New Testament except for the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I preach verse by verse a lot through them. You find certain keys that unlock the mysteries of the whole Bible. Now, of course, one of the main key that unlocks the mystery of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is what Christ said to the unbelieving Jews in John chapter 5. Remember in John chapter 5 and verse 39 when he says, "You do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me." And he told them, he said, "You have one that accuse you, that's Moses, whom you trust." What it was, they weren't trusting Moses personally, but they were trusting the law of Moses, their works of the law, to make them righteous before God, to get them to heaven, to get them saved. And that's the issue that we find here in the book of Galatians. We find what some commentators call Judaizers. These were men who were Jews who claimed to have been converted to Christ, but they wanted to retain the law, their works of the law, as to making them righteous before God, making them holy. And the particular point of law that Paul deals with here is circumcision. They would say, "Yes, we believe in Christ. Yes, we trust Him as our Savior. But you've got to be circumcised to be saved." And that's the same as people today who add anything to Christ for all salvation. In other words, Christ just gets you so far. Brother Jim Bird was telling me about a preacher he heard. He make the statement. He said, "The blood just gets you so far. And then something else has to take over, something you do, something done in you or through you." And that's a denial of the gospel. That's why Paul said, if you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What he means by that is that if you think circumcision has anything to do with saving you or keeping you saved, then your claim of Christ will profit you nothing. You can talk about Jesus Christ till you're blue in the face, but if you're not looking to Him and Him alone for all salvation, for all forgiveness of sins, for all righteousness and eternal life and glory, He'll profit you nothing. He will not share His glory with you or with me. And that's the bottom line. And so there's one of them, that is the main key to understanding Scripture. That's the way I put it. I was writing on this last week. That puts everything in the Bible within the paradigm of grace, sovereign grace. So that when I read the Scripture and I interpret the Scripture and I want to find the meaning of Scripture, then I have to step into that paradigm of grace. And to give you an example of what I'm talking about, you know the if passages of Scripture. People read the if passages. If you do this, if you continue. If you take those ifs outside the paradigm of grace, then you're going to turn it into works. But see, within the paradigm of grace, what they do, these ifs become not conditions we must meet in order to attain or maintain salvation, but evidences that we love Christ and we trust Him and believe in Him. So that's what he's talking about. Now, here's another key that helps us to understand the Scriptures. Look at verse 15. Now, Paul had been talking about the promise of the Spirit given to Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, but up in verse 14. What is the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham that Paul is talking about had to do with salvation, eternal, spiritual salvation, based upon what Christ would come and do, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, what He would come and do in order to put away Abraham's sins and establish righteousness for Abraham and enable Abraham to believe. Now that's the blessing of Abraham. And Paul here is talking about that blessing of Abraham coming on Gentiles. And he shows that when Abraham was justified before God, it had nothing to do with anything Abraham did do or didn't do. It had nothing to do with Abraham's heritage. Remember in Romans 4, we read that. He says, what shall we say of our father Abraham according to the flesh? That is, his person. In other words, did Abraham's salvation, did it have anything to do with what Abraham did or would do? And the answer is no. It was totally by the sovereign mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. And Abraham saw that. Christ said, remember in John chapter 58, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. That's what the Lord himself said. So he's talking about this blessing of salvation that comes upon all of God's people, Jew and Gentile. And he says in verse 15, he says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Now, he said, I'm coming down on a human level to use human language to give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. That's what he's saying. He says, though it be but a man's covenant, agreement, or some kind of a testament, this is an agreement, a covenant between men, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. So Paul uses an earthly legal example to explain the doctrine of justification before God based on the merits of Christ's righteousness alone. Now understand now what he's saying. I'm a sinner. You're sinners. How can sinners be justified before God? And that means how can we be not guilty? That's what it is, to be justified. How can I, a sinner, be rightfully, really, without pretense, without hypocrisy, be declared righteous before a holy God? God who knows me better than I know myself. God who knows my frame. He knows my thoughts. There's no use me trying to prove that I'm not a sinner before God. And there's no use you trying to prove that either. Because God sees the thoughts and intents of your heart. So how can such a person as I am, born dead in trespass, fallen in Adam, born dead in trespasses and sins, how can I stand before God in the judgment of his law court and be declared legally, really righteous before him? And Paul, what he's saying here, it's a matter of a covenant. A covenant that was made before the foundation of the world between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in which all of the salvation of God's chosen people was conditioned on Christ. All the covenant stipulations, all the covenant conditions were upon him and him alone, not upon them, not upon his people. God didn't look down through a telescope of time and foresee what you would do or what you won't do or what you would believe or won't believe. That is not in the scripture. That's a man-made doctrine to elevate men. So what is this salvation? It's based on a covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit made before the foundation of the world, in which Christ was set up to be the surety of God's people, their sin debt being charged to him and his righteousness charged to them. But he had to come in time and fulfill all righteousness by his death on the cross. That's where the blood comes in. His blood is our redemption price. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So Paul says, let me give you this human illustration of covenants, this legal illustration to explain this. And he says, a man-made covenant, a testament or contract, and some commentators say what he's talking about here is a last will and testament, and that may be so. But he says once that covenant between men has been ratified or sealed, then it can't be changed. It can't be added to. Now, you know that's true with a last will and testament. The condition for that last will and testament to be put into force is what? The death of the one who made the will. And after that death, it can't not legally be changed. People may try to change it now. People may bring in other wills and say, well, look here, he made this one out, you know, all that junk. But if it's a will, then it can, and that person dies, it can't be changed. It can't be added to. It can't be taken away. It's a done deal. He's dead. And you remember Paul used it, or the writer of Hebrews used this illustration over in Hebrews chapter 9. You remember that? When he's talking about redemption. He's talking about salvation. And he says in Hebrews chapter 9, this is after he said, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, talking about the old covenant, that it was only a ceremonial cleansing. He says, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the blood of Christ takes care of all things for us. His blood is our righteousness before God. His blood is our forgiveness. And he says in verse 15 of Hebrews 9, and for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. What he's saying there is that when Christ died on the cross, he put away the sin. He paid the price for the sins of God's elect under the old covenant. And he says, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Based on what? Based on your faith? No. Now, must we believe? Yes. But it's not based on our faith. It's based on the blood of Christ. And he says, verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. In other words, for that covenant to be enforced, somebody had to die. Now, who had to die? The one upon whom all the conditions of the covenant rest. And he says, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. It's just like a person who has accumulated a lot of material wealth. Now, if while he's alive, he chooses to give it to people, that's up to him. But if in a will he has bequeathed it to his heirs, then what has to happen for them to get it? He's got to die. And that's what he's saying here. That's the illustration, all right? So back in Galatians chapter 3, what he's saying is salvation, justification before God, the blessing of spiritual life in the new birth, all of that was conditioned on one thing, and it had nothing to do with circumcision, had nothing to do with your keeping the law. It only had to do with the death of the testator, who's Jesus Christ. His death is the surety of the salvation of his people. It didn't make salvation possible if you would do your part. That's not what his death in the Bible is. Well, it's all by the death of Christ for his people. Now, the death of Christ, which is his righteousness established, secured all the blessings of the covenant of grace to all his people, the elect of God, the sheep, the church. And they will all be born again by the Holy Spirit. They'll be given faith to believe and brought to repentance of dead works and idolatry. Now, someone may object. And they may say, well, what if the heirs refuse the inheritance? You've heard that. Well, that's possible in a man's covenant. Do you know that? They could walk away and just say, I don't want it. In a man's covenant. And when it comes to salvation, if left to ourselves, that's what we would all do with this salvation. If left to ourselves. But in this covenant, now here's what the Bible teaches. In this covenant, God made provision not only to justify us by the redemption of our souls from sin based on the righteousness of Christ imputed, but he also made provision to bring the power of the Holy Spirit to make us willing to receive Christ and to receive the inheritance. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, he's quoting here from Jeremiah 31, a prophecy of Jeremiah. And he's quoting this to show the greater power and glory of the new covenant over the old covenant. Now, the old covenant was a covenant that was conditioned on Israel, conditioned on man. And what happened? It failed. And the whole Old Covenant, the whole 1,500-year period that's recorded in the Old Testament, is a testimony that any covenant between God and man that's conditioned on sinful man will be a failure. That's why that covenant couldn't save anybody. So look at Hebrews chapter 8. Look at begin at verse 10. Let's go back to verse 8, or verse 7 rather. He says in Hebrews 8 verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," that's the old covenant, first in time, what he's talking about, "then should no place have been sought for the second." That's the new covenant in Christ. He says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." In other words, this new covenant's different. It's not the same as the old covenant. I've got commentaries where they try to say, well, the new covenant is just about the same as the old covenant. We just kind of filtered into Christ. No. He said, "I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not according to that covenant that I made at Sinai," the old covenant, the law of Moses. And he says, "because they continued not in my covenant." They didn't agree. They didn't meet its terms. Now, people today who preach that the new covenant is the same, you know what they think? They think, well, I would have met its terms. No, you wouldn't have. And neither would I. You know, Paul covered that in Romans chapter 3. You remember when he said, "The scripture hath concluded all under sin, as Jew and Gentile. Are we better than they?" He said, "No, in no wise." And I've told you about how people go to scriptures like that, and they really, whether they say it or not, they have what I call the "except me" syndrome. Remember he says, "There's none righteous, no, not one, except me." No exceptions. If my salvation were based on the terms of a covenant between me and God, and those terms were conditioned on me, what would happen to me? I'd be lost and damned forever. So he says, "They continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Now the new covenant, this everlasting, the new covenant, which is the establishment in time of the everlasting covenant of grace made before time, it provides not only for the sinner's right standing before God based on the righteousness of Christ imputed, but it also provides for the power of God the Spirit to believe. Look at it, verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Ezekiel, the prophet, in Ezekiel 36, he said it too. The same thing as a prophecy. He said, "I'll give them a new heart." God said, "I'll give them a new heart. I'll put within them a new spirit." Now, he didn't do that under the old covenant to the nation. He had certain individuals called a remnant according to the election of grace that were there who believed. But he didn't. Under that covenant, there was no salvation. Those who believed under the old covenant, their salvation was not according to the terms of the old covenant. Their salvation was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ who would come and fulfill all righteousness for them. Now look back at Galatians 3. Look at verse 16. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed." Now listen to that. What is Abraham's seed? That's Abraham's offspring. That's like, you know, we have children. And generation is another term, his generation. Isaiah 53 talked about Christ, who shall declare his generation. That's his seed. And he had no physical children, so what is he talking about there? He's talking about his spiritual children in Isaiah 53. Well, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. What are the promises? Well, the promises made to Abraham and his seed. Now, God made a lot of promises to Abraham. You can go back and read about them beginning at Genesis chapter 12. Some of those promises made to Abraham concerned temporal, earthly blessings, but the main one concerned spiritual and eternal blessing of salvation. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The promise that he's talking about of Abraham here is the promise of justification before God based on the righteousness of Christ imputed. He's not talking about an earthly land here. He's not talking even about earthly blessings, even though God does bless us temporally. We're a blessed people. He's talking about salvation. And so he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now who is Abraham's seed here? Well, he saith not, and to seeds as of many. Now do you get that? He's not talking about a plurality of people here. He says, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Talking about Christ. Who is the seed of Abraham? Well, as I said, seed refers to descendant. You know, sometimes in the Bible, the Jewish nation is called Abraham's seed. That's his natural seed. But you know some? Ishmael and Isaac both were Abraham's natural seed. Remember, Ishmael was born of the bondwoman, Hagar. And Isaac was born of Sarah in a miraculous birth. You know the story. But they were both Abraham's natural seed. Isaac would be called Abraham's special natural seed. You could say it that way. Because it was through Isaac and his natural descendants that who would come into the world according to the flesh? The Messiah. Christ. That's why Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 9. He said, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What he's saying there is there's a distinction between national, natural, ethnic Israel and the true spiritual Israel. And that's further illustrated, remember, in Romans chapter 9 between Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, sometimes the church, we who truly are brought to faith in Christ, are called Abraham's seed. Look across the page to verse 26 of chapter 3. He says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. What's the evidence that a person is a child of God? They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. They rest in Christ for all salvation, for all righteousness, for all forgiveness. And so he says in verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That word baptized there doesn't refer to water baptism, the ordinance. It's being placed into Christ. What he's saying, you're united to Christ. You're in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, how many times does it say that? We're in Christ. And to put on Christ, what does that mean? Well, that scriptural language, it's kind of a metaphor. It means to believe in him. When you believe in him, you put him on. You see that he is your righteousness before God. And he says in Christ, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, that's a Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, that literally, if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You who believe in Jesus Christ, you who rest in him as the Lord your righteousness, you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. That's what he's saying. You're a spiritual Jew. Paul puts it that way in Romans chapter 2. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is not with men's hands, but of the heart. That's God's work. You must be born again. So sometimes true believers as a collective body are called Abraham's seed. But here, Back here in verse 16, the seed of Abraham is one special person upon whom rest all the promises of God concerning the salvation of his people, and he identifies it right there, which is Christ. Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, that's his holy humanity. Remember, born, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, born of the Virgin, without sin. Jesus Christ, his holy humanity, in union with his eternal deity, is the one seed of Abraham he's talking about here for the salvation of his people. He says, not as of many. That shows that none of the promises of grace are conditioned on individual believers. Not as of many, but on one. As of one. All 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. Not in you, not in me. In other words, the promises of God or salvation are not made sure in me or in you. They're made sure in Christ, and we believe in him. He's our surety. I'm not my own surety. Christ is my surety. If you believe you're your own surety, which means this, if you believe salvation is based upon, your salvation is based upon some condition you've met, that makes you the surety. But it's not so. Christ came into the world to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. It's by the righteousness of one that many, many are justified. So the seed here is Christ as the surety of the covenant, the substitute of his people, the representative of his church, our sin bearer, upon whom all our sins were charged, for which he suffered and he bled and he died on the cross to establish righteousness, which is imputed, charged, accounted to us. And in time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we receive him by faith. And that's the essence of the everlasting covenant of grace made before the foundation of the world. But it was revealed in a marvelous way by way of Abraham. That's what he's talking about. God made a covenant with Abraham, not conditioned on Abraham, but all of grace. And the main promise of this covenant that was this: the Messiah would come through Abraham according to the flesh, without sin, and the redemption of his chosen people, Jew and Gentile, by him. That's the blessing of Abraham. Now, we could go on through, but let me just look at verse 17. He says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Now, what's the confirmation of the covenant? Christ and what he would do. The law, which was 430 years after, that's the law and sign. See, here's Abraham. God made that promise, and it was a gospel promise based on a covenant made before the foundation of the world, but God revealed it miraculously and clearly through Abraham. God made that covenant, and it was the promise of the gospel, of God's sovereign grace in Christ. And he told Abraham, basically, that this is what's going to happen. The Messiah would come through you according to this. The Messiah had to have a holy humanity in order to die for the sins of his people. He had to be God-man. Well, his humanity would come through Abraham. So here's the promise of the gospel to Abraham. Well, 430 years after, he gave the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. And what he's saying, that covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai did not cancel out what God had already promised to Abraham. The law given to Israel on Mount Sinai was not a cancellation of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. God promised salvation through Christ to his people by grace. And then he gave the law. But the law didn't cancel it. The law, verse 17, didn't make the promise of none effect. Verse 18, he says, for if the inheritance be of law, in other words, if salvation and all of its blessings, that's the inheritance, be of the law, that is by your works of the law, it's no more of promise. That promise is destroyed. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, the next question that comes up, and I'll deal with this next time, is in verse 19. Well, then why did God give the law? Why did he give it at all then? Here's the law. Israel failed. Now, we're good Americans. We think we'd do better, don't we? No, we wouldn't do better. We'd be just like them. We're sinners. But now, if God gave that law and it didn't cancel out the promise of it, why did God even give it? Well, he tells us, and I'll just read it, and I'll start here next week. He says in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was given to expose our sin. The law was given to show us the impossibility of salvation, of being made righteous based on our works of the law. And it was given to drive us outside of ourselves to Christ for salvation. And that's what he's going to define and describe in these next verses. All right.